us today that would, I'm sorry. There's none of us would be here today if it weren't for the cross of Jesus. I thank God for that precious blood that was shed for us. And I also want to thank you for inviting us over here, Brother Jim, and the whole church. And we always enjoy coming and seeing everyone, visiting with everyone. And meeting in the house of God with God's people. And I have quite a few things in my mind today and heart, and I don't know exactly where to start. Maybe we can start in Matthew, the 25th chapter. I look around at our country and our nation and even our churches and our religious organizations in America, and it doesn't look too pleasant. It doesn't look too like the future is stacking up too well. And my concern is for the people of God. Because the people of God, I feel like maybe we're a little bit like Peter. We think we won't deny the Lord. We think we'll stand. But when the test really comes, will we stand? And I feel like we are heading for some times when God's going to, or our faith is going to be tested, and our stand for Jesus Christ. And I'm not here to stand here before you and say, I've arrived, because I see in my own life things where sometimes we will back down a little bit from the standards of righteousness and truth. Even as ministers, sometimes we'll find ourselves, you know, maybe bending a little when we shouldn't bend. And I was also encouraged recently when, in talking to a brother, he was telling me about some of the martyrs in the old days, and in the Book of Martyrs, some of you probably read that book. But some of those men would come out there and they would be at the stake getting ready to be burned, or the lions loosed on them, or whatever it was. Some of them recanted. They were like Peter. They denied they knew the Lord. But it was interesting because some of these, after they went back, they repented just like Peter, with tears. And they wept before God because they had failed and they had fallen short. But sure enough, as they regained their relationship with Christ, because God forgave, just like He did Peter. And when He came back the second time, they came there with joy. And they raised their hands and worshiped God that He had received them back as they were again, as they died for their faith. I thank God that there are men, that God is there is a fountain open in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. I thank God today that that while we are weak, He is strong. And the only way we're going to stand in the days that are coming is by knowing Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing about a bunch of doctrines that might be in this book, whether they're right or wrong. We don't all agree on everything. We all know that. But it's whether we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's whether we have a relationship with Him. And in the 15th or 25th chapter of Matthew, He says, He's talking here in chapter 24 about the last days. He comes to chapter 25 and He says, "And then," or at that time, "the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Now here we have two classes of people. These are virgins, and I assume from that they were Christians. That's what I get out of that. And they all went forth to meet the bridegroom. They all had an experience with the Lord. They had been apparently saved. They had been brought out of the world, and they were set apart for God. But some were wise and some were foolish. But they all slumbered and slept. Now listen, that means, the way I take this, if it says they all slumbered and slept, that means that every one of us in this room have probably slumbered and slept and maybe still are slumbering. I find myself, sometimes I'll get a little waked up and I'll get worked up about something and I'm awake for a while, but then after a period of time, it's so easy just to go back to sleep. It's like America when the towers were hit, you know, in 9/11 of 2001. All of America was awake. We were all came alive. We began to unite. We began to stick out our flags on our and carry them on our cars and so forth. And and hang them outside our doors. And there was a patriotism that arose. But where are we today? Back asleep. Including the church. The church has also, for the most part, you know, people have started kind of getting worried about their salvation and began to, some people started attending church, but it soon died out. That's the way we are. We all slumber and sleep, it seems. Even the best seem to sometimes drift off. And so he says at midnight, verse 6, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterwards came also those other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." And then he gives us a warning. Watch. Watch ye therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watch. In another place he says, "What I say unto you, I say unto all." Watch. Watch. Now this watching, what does that mean? We're supposed to look for his coming? Is that what he's talking about? Well, I think that's involved. But that's not the heart of it. What is the real watching here? We need to watch for them, his coming. I think there's some signs he tells us in Matthew 24, some of those signs. But there is a watching of a diligence of our own personal relationship with Christ. We need to watch what's going on in our own hearts. We need to look and see where our affections lie. It seems strange to me that if anywhere from between 60 and 80% in those figures, I guess, vary, statistics vary, but about 60 to 80%, they say, in America are Christians. Then why is it that we have legalized abortion in America? Why is it that we have legalized, now we're getting ready to allow homosexual marriages? And I know that's not politically correct to say such things, but the Bible says it. Why is it if we're that many are Christians in America, why is America in the condition that it is in today? Because the church is asleep. Now, how many of you know what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says? I know some of you can quote it, right? What's it say? "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their land." Is that scripture true? Does that scripture apply to the church of the 21st century? Then does it mean that if the church of Jesus Christ will humble themselves and pray and seek God and turn from sin, that God will hear and heal their land? Then what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? If God will do that, if we believe that, where is the church who will stand up and say, "I believe the Word of God, and I believe that if we will humble ourselves"? What's that mean to you? It means that humbleness has to do with finding yourself insufficient. It is finding yourself unable. It's like when you came to the cross, you were unable to save yourself. You were in a hopeless pit, drowning in a cesspool of your own sins, separated apart from God, and there was no hope. You were sinking into a bottomless abyss, a bottomless pit with no hope. And God, you cried out to God, and God reached down and lifted you out. That's humbleness. There is no hope outside of God. But as long as we think, "Oh, I can handle this one." How many times, I know I'm doing this on the job. I do mechanical work. And I'll say, "Okay, Lord, I can handle this one. You know, I can get this one. I can solve this one, Lord. You know, I went to school to learn this stuff. You know what I'm talking about? You know how we are." Oh my, how many times the Lord said, "Okay, go ahead, bud." And then a few days later, I'm like, "Okay, Lord, I'm tired of working on it. I need some help." But humble yourselves. Humility is realizing that we have nothing and that without God, we are nothing. We are worse than nothing. And so we need Him. We need His presence. We need His presence in these meetings, that God will touch lives here. That we don't just come here and we just visit everybody, and that's all fine and good, and I think it's a good thing. But when we go from this place, may we be fed with the manna from on high. May our souls be strengthened. May our faith be renewed. May our commitment be greater than when we came through these doors. May we have a heart for God, a longing for the living God, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness and a hating of iniquity, not just out here, in here. It's easy for me to hate the homosexual sin. It's easy for me to hate certain sins. Oh, but my, how I treasure some of these right here, huh? I would like to ask you a question. How is it that if America's 60 to 80% Christian, how is it that Hollywood survives so great? How is it that they're so rich? Not from Christians, surely, huh? Homosexuals, you know, Hollywood has done more to damage our culture, to promote sin and promiscuity and homosexuality than any other medium. Any other, and yet here we are, Christians supporting that. Now, I'm not speaking about anybody here, I know. Am I? But where are we? We need to humble ourselves before God and turn from our wicked ways. He said, humble yourselves and pray. The lost art of prayer today. It's a sad commentary for most churches. Many churches have removed the altars from their churches. They don't need them anymore. And the prayer closet. Where is that prayer closet? I was talking to a brother just recently in his church. Maybe I'll ask y'all this question. I'll make it rhetorical so you'll all safe. Brother in his church over there in near Lebanon, he asked the congregation, different members, he said, what is the first thing you do in the morning when you get up? What is the first thing you do? And so some of them said, well, I turn on the television. Some say, I turn on my computer. Oh. And what happened to prayer? What happened to the Word of God? And we wonder why America is in the state it's in. We wonder why the church is in the condition that it's in. When God has to play second fiddle. When God is shoved off in the corner because we've got the television or the computer. Now, there's nothing wrong with either one of those necessarily. It's what we do with them is where the problem lies. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. What does that mean to you when you say seek God? Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. Knock, seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and ye shall find. How many of you believe that if you seek God, you'll find Him? It's true. That is the Word of God. If the church seeks God, they will find Him. Now, if we're seeking entertainment, you won't find God. If you're seeking just to be comfortable, you won't find God. But if you're seeking God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, you will find Him. And I want to call the church, this church and our church, to make a decision. Are we going to seek God for our country, for our church, for our nation, for our families? Now, I got a thing in an email just the other day. I do have a computer, by the way. Anybody? And I turn it on quite often, too. Not always the first thing in the morning, though. But the other day I got something, and it was almost shocking to me. And I don't know, you know, I don't know what your eschatology is, what, you know, end time events and how you look at those things. I just know one thing, we're going to find out when it happens. We're probably all going to find out we're wrong about something. But at any rate, it said, and we're talking about statistics about population and culture. A culture of a nation in order for it to endure, has to have a reproduction rate, in other words, of a couple, of 2.3 children per couple in order for that culture to survive. America is 1.8. Now, I know statistics are hard sometimes to think about. 1.9 is hardly anyone has ever recovered from. France is like 1.3, and Germany is close to the same. But the Muslims in those countries are like eight times. They have like eight children on average or something of that effect. They have already come to the place where their culture will be lost in a few years, and it will become Muslim. America is not too far behind in Canada either. Now, that's sad to me. But I'll tell you what, I rest in hope, and there's one thing in this book that Jesus said. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are on the right side. We're on the winning side. Don't be discouraged because the numbers may be seen to decrease. Don't be discouraged because the enemy rises up like the Muslims are rising up in the world. Our God will bring forth a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Let us have confidence in our God, but let us seek Him with all of our hearts. Rend your heart and not your garment. Rend your heart before God and come before Him. I want to encourage this church to do that, and all those who are visiting, the churches that are represented as pastors. The responsibility of a pastor. Sometimes I hate to talk about this because I don't want to, pastors have a hard job. They don't need anybody making it any harder. They don't need another pastor or preacher making it any more difficult, right, Marvin? It's already difficult at times. But, you know, we have a tremendous responsibility because we have to find Christ ourselves. And if we don't know Christ, if we're not walking in a relationship with Christ, if we are not spending that time, that quality time with God, we cannot then minister the words of life. We can't hear from God. We won't hear His voice because we are dull of hearing. We're like the church, many of the churches in America today, and maybe ours falls in this category. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We've got our program and it's going and it's working. Oh, was that a good church that Revelation that was speaking about in that case? The Laodicean church? I don't think so. He said, because you are a lukewarm church. He said, I would that you were hot or cold, but this one here, this makes me sick. And He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. It is time for the church to wake up. And we don't need to be divided. We need to be united. We need to have one heart and one soul, and that is to seek God and to see Him heal our land, to heal the church, to heal His body. The body is sick, and we have these things in our natures now that we're fighting against. And He says, turn from your wicked ways. Now, surely He's not. He said, my people have wicked ways. Who's He talking to? He talking to us? Well, I hope He is talking to us because I want to be His people. But I also want to listen to what He has to say. If my people will turn from their wicked ways. We're heading for a battle. What does it say in Ephesians? Turn over to Ephesians real quick. Quickly. I'm sorry. It's Galatians, I believe. Nope, I was right the first time. Ephesians. Ephesians 6. Verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We must be strong, not in ourselves, not in our religion. Religion sends people to hell. Now, there's nothing wrong with religion if it's the right religion. But mere religion is not the answer. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put ye on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now I want you to think about this verse. We are in a warfare against sin in our own lives as Christians. Now I know there are people who say, "Oh, you know, I received the second blessing. I've been sanctified." You know, well, they're sanctified, but if you watch their life, they're not very sanctified, most of them. Well, we're wrestling against flesh, not flesh and blood, but against principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in high places. We are warring against evil forces. Now, let's just ask ourselves, where does this warfare begin? Does it begin when we're fighting against Mohammedanism? Against the Muslim, Islam? Is that where it starts? There is a warfare there. Is it we're fighting against the homosexual movement? Or the abortion people? Where does it begin? It begins right here. How do you think a homosexual becomes that way? What causes one? Let me ask you this. Do you think someone who is a homosexual has an evil spirit, or at least is influenced by an evil spirit? What is it that works in their lives? You know, as we give our... What does it say in Ecclesiastes? I think it's 2:10. He says, "Break the hedge and an adder will strike, or a serpent will strike, or a serpent will bite," or something to that effect. You break down the hedge. God has put a hedge about His people, just like Job. But if we break that hedge, the enemy can come in. How do we break the hedge? By continual sin. And what happens? The evil spirits can come in and begin to influence. Now, I don't think they take possession of a Christian. I don't believe that at all. But I do believe they can influence us. They can encourage us in evil ways. And maybe some of you don't agree with that. I don't know. But I believe that people who give themselves over to sin deliberately and constantly open the door in which the evil forces can come in and begin to work against them. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and he will devour you if you allow him in your life. He will get you're not strong enough for him. I'm not either, outside of Christ. Our strength over him is in Christ Jesus. Our victory is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. We must know Him. We must have this relationship. We must be hearing His voice. But evil forces can begin to work. I don't know if you've ever seen this work in your own life, but I feel like that people, if we give ourselves over to anything, let's just say we begin stealing as a young person. We steal just a pencil in first grade from a kid's desk, or a quarter off of their desk. Okay, we've committed sin, right? And then later on, we say, "No, we didn't get caught." So we do it again. Or if we do get caught, it's kind of like, "Oh, well, you know, it's pushed under the table." So we grow up and we begin to steal. Have you ever heard of a kleptomaniac? Yeah. Kleptomaniac is someone who is driven to steal for the fun of stealing. He doesn't steal because he wants what... I knew of a guy once who was this way, and he was always giving stuff to people. And I didn't realize he was stealing until later. He'd steal stuff, and he didn't want it. He'd give it to everybody else. He gave me stuff. I didn't know he stole it until later. I'm glad I never got caught with it, but anyway. He just steal for the fun of it. There was something that motivated him. There was something that influenced this man to do that. What was that? It wasn't God, I can assure you of that. We were wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places, against principalities and powers. And if we allow those things to work in our lives, they will get the best of us. How many of you have ever gone on the internet and looked at pornography? Anybody ever go there? Hope not. What happens to these people? You know that pornography is the fastest growing addiction in America today. It is the fastest growing addiction and one of the most prosperous as far as making money. What influences you start out and you just innocently look at this or whatever it is. I guess that's how they do it. But eventually it gets a hold on people. Go talk to someone who's been delivered from it. Go talk to a Christian who finally came to Christ and found deliverance, whether it be from homosexuality, whether it be from pornography, whether it be from drugs, or whether it be from alcohol, whatever it's from. It is because they became a slave to sin. And they were influenced by spirits of darkness. And folks, we must keep sin out of our churches. We must keep sin out of our own lives, or it will enslave us. Sin enslaves the soul. It binds us. It binds us to a life of transgression against a holy God. Now, let me just say this. God is holy. And He says, "Be ye holy, for God is holy. And without holiness, no man shall see God." Isn't that what the Scriptures say? Without holiness, we cannot see Him. And when we stand before Him someday, because all of us will stand before the judgment bar of God, and we will give an account. What have we done with our lives? How have we lived our lives before God? God calls us to walk holy, to live holy lives, to put out sin from our lives, to crucify the affections with its lust. You know, most of us don't like to hear some of those things, but that's what God calls for. Now, I want to just say this, though. Too many people, and I don't want to give this impression, one of the great faults, in my opinion, and this, my opinion is not worth much, but except to me. But my opinion is that too often we preachers preach the law very firmly and legalistically. And if that's all you're getting, a legalistic obedience to the law of God, you've missed the whole point. I will tell you what happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ and is really saved. I'm not talking about people who come to the altar and kneel down and they say, repeat the prayer of the pastor, or repeat after me, "Lord, I'm a sinner, please save my soul," and I go away and I'm no different when I knelt there. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you had an encounter with Jesus Christ and you saw your sin and you repented before God and your life was changed. Amen. I'm talking about a no-so salvation where a person comes to Christ and he is never the same. He is buried with Christ and he has risen a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. If that has not happened in your life, then you probably are not saved. Because that's what the Scriptures teach. Old things pass away. We're a new creature in Christ. We've been born from above. We have the seed of God planted, and now we are the children of God. Just like Isaac was the child of Abraham because his seed was planted in Sarah, so God plants His seed within this heart of ours, and we are children of God. We are children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have been called out of darkness into marvelous light, and we are changed. Have you ever experienced that? Well, if you haven't experienced that, then you're probably just a legalistic Christian. I'm talking about where He says this. In Ezekiel, He said, "I will cause you." He said, this is what God said He would do. He said, "I will cleanse you from all your wickedness. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will give you a new heart. And I will bring you out. And I will bring you in." It's all about what God has promised to do in your life. And because of that transformation that took place when you knelt at the cross, because of that, you no longer desire the things you did in the past. It's not, I think Brother Mark spoke about this last year. It's you don't desire that old life anymore. You've been changed. The things you once loved, you now hate. Do you understand what I'm talking about? If you experience, you understand it. If you didn't experience, you don't understand. You know, I like the analogy. How many of you ever smelled a rose? You smelled a rose before, Brother Marvin? What's it smell like? Sweet? Good? Now, from that definition, anybody know what a rose smells like? Not really. It could be honey. You know, It could be some other flower. It could be your wife's perfume. Whatever. The only way you're going to know that is to smell it yourself. Right? And the only way you're going to know this transforming power of God is to experience it yourself. But that will change your life forever. You will never be the same. You will hate those things that God hates. And not doesn't mean we are don't fall short. But when we do, we are grieved in our hearts and our souls. We weep before God because we've fallen short and we've dishonored Him. Like Peter. We go out and we weep bitterly. And we come back to the cross and say once again, Lord, forgive me. And God always does. Now there's a scripture in Isaiah 59. You know, we're all God's children. If you've been born again, you're a child of God. And all of us, most of us have had children, right? And you always love your children. But you're not always happy with them, are you? We love them, but we're not always happy. At least that's what I found. I thought my parents were always happy with me. They probably weren't, but anyway. My mother was very soft. I mean, she loved us no matter what we did. It was okay with her. My dad, he wasn't quite that way. But we're not always happy with them, but we always love them. Now listen what he says in Isaiah 59, verse 1. He says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, that it cannot save. Neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear. God is still the same, folks. The day he saved you, he hasn't changed. The day that Jesus walked upon this earth, he hasn't changed. He is always the same. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he can't save. His ear is not dull that he can't hear. He can hear. But what is the problem here? Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. So that... Let's see. Separate between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Is God hearing us? As a church. As individuals. Is He hearing you? Where lies the problem? If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their land. I want to call the church to awaken. We've all slumbered and slept. We don't need to point a finger. We don't need to be the one to cast the first stone. We just need to encourage one another. Say, brother, we need to wake up. Sisters, we need to wake up. It's time to wake up. Our country's in bad shape. Our churches are in bad shape. Some of our families are in bad shape. The enemy has come in like a flood. But the Lord promised to lift up a standard against it. God is, you know, He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our God. Our God is a sovereign God. He is the Almighty. He is the great Creator. He is the one who is able to subdue all our enemies. There is nothing impossible with our God. And today we need to see more clearly that the church must awaken. We must shake ourselves from the dust, shake ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the world. We need to come out to be separate, to be a church that will, and Christians that will lift up. And I think one of the songs there said that something about this that we were saying today. I can't recall the words. I wasn't familiar with the song. About God being glorified. God being, He is our refuge. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. All those things, and I can't remember all the ones there. That's what He is. That's who He is. He's still the same. He hasn't changed. Let us come back to the cross. Let our hearts yearn to see the glory of God again fall upon the church of Jesus Christ. Let us long to see the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Let us long to see again the Pentecost as it was in the days of the book of Acts. Let us long and see the power and the ability of our God as He comes again and falls fresh upon the church. I pray that that will be our desire. I want to just share a testimony with you of a man that I thought was outstanding. There was a man in India who was a missionary there. He was he's a preacher. He was Indian. He went to some of these areas where the word Jesus has never been even mentioned there. They don't know anything about Jesus. They're Hindus and they have all kinds of gods and so forth. This man went to this place and he was ministering. He started a little small church and got a few people attending. And there were, of course, many of the Hindus and others that were just constantly assaulting him and attacking him in various ways, threatening his life. And they had tried to kill him on a couple of occasions. One night they came running in there, some of the ringleaders of the batch, and they came running to his door, knocking on his door, middle of the night. He gets up and they said, "Oh, come, we need you to come and pray for some sick people we've got. We've got some sick relatives and we need you to come and pray for them." And so he thought, "Oh, this is great. Their hearts have been touched." And so he goes with them. And they get him in this room, and there were some sick people there, but he realized he had been tricked. They had brought him there to really do some to harm him, possibly to kill him. And so he sat there and he called upon the Lord, because they had some sick people they had brought there. And they said, "You pray for these people, and we want your God to heal them." He said, "Okay, I'll pray for them." He prayed for them, and one by one they were healed by the power of God. And those men that were intended to kill him, they said, "Man, we can't. What can we say?" And some of them were actually converted to Jesus Christ. Folks, God's arm is not shortened that He cannot save. His ear is not dull. God is still working today. God is still on the throne. God is the same. He is still the God who is able. He's able to save to the uttermost. He is able to deliver the most bound person. I don't think it's impossible for God to save a soul, even like a homosexual, and deliver him. Or someone like some of our worst politicians. And we probably all have that special one that we dislike the most. You know, we just seem like he's messing our country up. But God can save them. God can turn them around. Because it really comes back to, what will the church do? Church, what will we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let the church rise up, not with throwing stones, but in the love of God. That same love that reached your heart, let it reach out to the lost. Let it reach out and touch the lives of others that they may see Christ Jesus. That their lives might be changed, and one by one. You know, even the Muslims, God can change them. God changes and saves Muslims. Do you know that? He can change their lives too. Oh, we could very well say, "There go I, but by the grace of God." We could be involved in that religion today instead of sitting here in the house of God. But by the mercy of God. But by the grace of God. But because God so loved the world and He so loved you that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth might have eternal life. We have been privileged and honored. And I pray that God will stir your hearts and continue to pray for our church. We need an awakening too. We need to be awakened. And I believe especially you need to pray for your ministers, your pastors, that God will help them to awaken to the hour in which we live. That the church might be prepared, the church made ready, so that we might be able to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." I pray God will stir every heart. And I pray God bless these services and continue to guide each one of you. And I thank you for the privilege to say a few words to you today, and I pray that it will encourage you. God bless you. Amen.